Shalom, welcome to the Jewish Task Force, JTF. My name is Chaim Ben Pesach. This program is dedicated to a refuah shlema, complete recovery, for Sharon Katz, Shlomo Ben Sara, Malka Bat Allegra, Helen Friedman, Dorit Bat Sara, and Shifra Bat Sara, and to elevating the souls of Daniel Ninekin, Allegra Bat Rachel, Pesach Seb Ben Chava, Harab Mir Kahana, Yosef Ben Meir, Bari Hoffman, Dennis Shore, Ruven Hoffman, Robert Mittman, and Sipora Fegi Bat Liba. We're going to discuss on this program what really happened to free over 2 million Soviet Jews. Over 1 million Jews from the former Soviet Union went to the land of Israel, made Aliyah and went to the land of Israel, and now live in the land of Israel. And there are about 1 million Soviet Jews that didn't go to Israel, unfortunately. They went to the United States and other countries, but they're not in the Soviet Union anymore. So over 2 million Jews got out of the Soviet Union, and who really is responsible for freeing them? We're going to make the case on this program, and we're going to prove the case, Bezrat Hashem, God willing, that it was the Jewish Defense League, the followers of our beloved rabbi, Meir David Kahana, Zecher Tzadik VeKadosh Livracha, Hashem Yikom Damo. May his memory be immortalized. May God avenge his blood. The followers of the great Rabbi Kahana, they were the ones that freed Soviet Jewry, and they did it by doing the controversial things, the politically incorrect things, even the violent things that most Jews were horrified to see, that Jews are doing these types of things. They were horrified. And yet these are the things that got results. These are the things that saved so many of our brothers and sisters who were trapped behind the Soviet Iron Curtain for so many years. First of all, just a little background. The Jews lived in Russia, in Tsarist Russia, for hundreds of years. They were persecuted, murdered, raped, put into Pale of Settlement, persecuted in the worst way, not allowed to live in many cities, forcibly converted, kidnapped. Their children, Jewish children, 5 and 6 year old Jewish boys, were kidnapped and taken to eventually be in soldiers in the Russian army. And Jews had to serve in the Russian army 25, 30 years, never got out. They would have to stay there 25, 30 years, whereas non-Jews, the most non-Jews didn't have to serve, and those non-Jews in Tsarist Russia who did serve, who did go in the army, served for a normal period of time, 2 years, 3 years, whatever. But the Jews were forced to serve 25 or 30 years in the army. In other words, it was like a death sentence. And the worst horrible, atrocious things were done to them as they were soldiers in the Russian army. They weren't allowed to be Jewish. They weren't allowed to keep any of the mitzvot, the commandments, weren't allowed to keep kosher. Terrible, terrible, horrible nightmare that occurred for the Jews in Tsarist Russia. So the Tsar, Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, and Russia in general, Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, Shem Reshaim Yirkav, may that cursed country, may God destroy that cursed country on the Day of Judgment. May all the evil Russian Jew haters and Jew killers that were involved in the persecution and torture and mass murder of our people for centuries, may they pay the ultimate price, Bezrat Hashem, God willing, along with all Jew haters in every country that were responsible for the murder of Jews. And if there's a small minority of non-Jewish Russians, and there is a small minority that are not anti-Semites, then of course they're not part of the curse. Anyway, then that was Tsarist Russia. That was Russia under the monarchy. The Tsar was the Russian king. That was what they referred to a king as, the Tsar. And then in 1917, 103 years ago, in 1917, we're doing this program in the year 2020, in the Common Era. 103 years ago, there was the Communist Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution. First, there was the Menshevik Revolution, they were democratic socialists, so-called. And then later that year, they were overthrown by the Bolsheviks, the hardline, hardcore communists, Lenin, Trotsky, and the hardcore communists, the hardcore Bolsheviks. In 1917, when the communists took over Russia, it was even worse for the Jews in Russia. It was a horrible, horrible nightmare, beyond all words. But we're not going to. The only thing I will say is that the Jews were forcibly converted, forcibly assimilated. Hebrew and Yiddish were outlawed. Studying Hebrew was outlawed. The commandments, following the commandments, following the mitzvot, were in effect outlawed. Judaism was outlawed. And it's true that other religions in Russia were also outlawed, but not with the severity that the Russians applied to the Jews. The Jews always suffered far more than any other, far more persecution than any other religious group in Russia. Far more. And just to give you an illustration, though, 700 or 800,000 Jews throughout the Moscow area had only one so-called synagogue, and the synagogue was a KGB front, where anybody who went to the synagogue was automatically tagged by the KGB. And, I mean, it was an unbelievable nightmare. Jews weren't even allowed to do the Brit Milah, to get circumcised, the most basic aspects of Judaism that every Jew is commanded to be part of in order to be part of the covenant. Brit means covenant. To be part of the covenant, you have to perform the Brit Milah. You have to be circumcised. And Jews were not even allowed to be circumcised. That was against the law in Soviet Russia. So we had a terrible, terrible nightmare situation there. Many thousands of Jews, of course, were murdered. Many were sent to Siberian concentration camps. All Jewish places of learning were shut down forcibly. And any Jew who wanted to be Jewish and who wanted to learn or wanted to observe anything Jewish had to do it in hiding, in secret. It was a terrible, terrible time. And the Jews were disappearing. They were assimilating, intermarrying, they were disappearing, and we were losing millions of Soviet Jews. There were millions of Jews trapped in the former Soviet Union, and we were losing them. American Jews, who did so much to fight for black Jew haters, and did so much to fight for all of their enemies and all the evil causes, and many American Jews were members of the Communist Party and were communists here in the United States. The only Jews they fought for were traitors like the Rosenbergs. American Jews who did so much to fight for every evil cause under the sun, every evil cause, never did anything to save their brothers and sisters in the former Soviet Union. Never, would never lifted a finger for decades, did nothing. Just as they did nothing to save over 6 million Jews who were murdered during the Nazi Holocaust. Complete silence. The same American Jews that turned the world upside down to make sure that blacks can sit in front of the bus and can drink out of white water fountains and all the other things that they did that eventually led to the terrible situation we have in America today, where blacks are literally, black culture and black crime are literally overrunning America. The same Jews who fought so hard in that struggle for those evil people who hate the Jews, who detest the Jews, who murder Jews, who always express their hatred for Jews, the same Jews who fought so hard for them never lifted a finger for millions of their fellow Jews during the Holocaust or for millions of Jews in the Soviet Union and communist Russia. In fact, there was not one demonstration or rally or protest. Not even one demonstration or rally or protest. I'm talking about even peaceful rally or demonstration or protest. Not even one. From the 1917 Bolshevik Revolution, when the communists took over Tsarist Russia and Russia became the Soviet Union, from 1917 until the early 1960s, there was not one demonstration to free Soviet Jews. Not one. What a horrible mark of evil. What a mark of Cain, what a mark of evil that is on the forehead of American Jewry. Now, in the early 1960s, an organization was formed to finally do something to try to save Soviet Jews. And by the way, the 1960s was the period when the Jews were fighting so hard for black civil rights, even though the blacks, even then, it was clear that they were such anti-Semites. But they were fighting for anti-Semitic black civil rights. And by the way, when the blacks won their civil rights, the Jews lost their civil rights. Because the Jews, because of affirmative action and all the other things that blacks got, the Jews were denied their rights at that point. But they fought for the anti-Semitic blacks. They fought against the Vietnam War. they fought for all on the wrong side of all these causes. The Jews were almost always on the wrong side. But for Soviet Jews, no. And so a small group of Jews decided to form an organization that would finally deal with this issue, address this issue. We had millions of Jews behind the Iron Curtain, behind the Soviet Iron Curtain, and they were being persecuted and forcibly assimilated and destroyed, and nobody lifted a finger. And this was after the horrors of the Holocaust. 1945, World War II ended, we saw the horrors of the Holocaust, we saw the horrors of what American Jewish silence led to during the Holocaust, and still, 15, 16 years later, still the Jews were doing nothing to free Soviet Jews. Even after we had the fresh memories of what Jewish silence and apathy and indifference led to during the Holocaust. And so in the early 60s, a group was finally formed called Student Struggle for Soviet Jewry. SSSJ it was called, Student Struggle for Soviet Jewry, and the nickname was SSSJ. And there were a number of people in the organization that are worth mentioning, but the one that I dealt with over the years when I was running the JDL was Glenn Richter, who was a very good Jew. And Student Struggle for Soviet Jews had peaceful demonstrations outside the Soviet mission to the United Nations to free Soviet Jews. Peaceful demos. And the peaceful demos, of course, they didn't hurt the cause, and it wasn't bad to have it, but they were overwhelmingly ineffective. You can't get the Soviets to give up their basic interests and the Russians to give up their basic interests. They're not going to give up their interests because of a peaceful demonstration that the media is yawning at. This was a time in the 60s when we had violent, turbulent demonstrations and protests. And violence was making the news. How could a peaceful demonstration make real news when we had a situation where the media could choose between that or covering the very violent demonstrations that were taking place where blacks were rioting in the 1960s in the cities and urban areas, and massive protests that led to violence were taking place in the so-called civil rights movement, and very violent protests were taking place against the Vietnam War. In a situation like that, you know, the peaceful protests of SSSJ were actually quite boring news compared to the very violent, exciting news, if I can describe it that way, of protests for these other causes. And so Soviet Jews were still not getting out. The SSSJ demonstrations, as well-meaning as they were not saving Soviet Jewry. In 1968, a new organization was formed called the Jewish Defense League by the greatest Jewish leader in modern Jewish history, Harav Meir Kahana, Zecher Tzadik V'Kadosh Livracha, Hashem Yikom Damo, our beloved Rabbi, Rabbi Kahana. He formed the JDL in 1968 to protect American Jews. It started out to protect American Jews who were under attack from blacks. Blacks were attacking Jews. Blacks, black anti-Semites, were attacking left-wing Jewish teachers. The left-wing Jewish teachers who did everything to suck up to the blacks, to bow down to the blacks, to kiss their black tuchuses, and still vicious anti-Semitism and attacks and violent attacks on Jewish teachers were taking place in New York City, for instance. And Jews were literally under siege from violent anti-Semitic blacks. And so in 1968, the JDL was initially formed to protect Jews. But that was a small part of the JDL's mission. There were much bigger issues, much more important issues to deal with. And in 1969, Rabbi Kahana launched a JDL campaign to free Soviet Jews. And the campaign started off with spray painting slogans on Soviet diplomatic property and on the Soviet airlines and Soviet tourist office, and eventually the campaign was stepped up and became increasingly militant. And eventually there were riots as well. The JDL had riots at the Soviet mission, not peaceful demonstrations, but riots. And the JDL did bomb Soviet diplomatic targets. And the JDL did fire shots into the Soviet mission, into Soviet diplomatic residences, fired shots, used long-range rifles to fire shots into Soviet diplomatic residences. So the campaign took a violent turn, a really violent turn. And this got huge publicity, Huge! You can't imagine. I mean, in those days, the JDL became so famous and got such huge publicity. It was tremendous publicity because the media, this was so novel. The media couldn't believe that Jews were using violence. These nice Jewish boys, they're using violence. It can't be. The Jews, we know that never, the Jews never use violence. Look how they went like sheep to the gas chambers and the ovens and didn't fight back. They're using violence. The media couldn't believe it. And some of them even tied it into the new Jew that we saw in the land of Israel, who suddenly was winning wars in 6 days in 1967, and all the other, the tough new Israeli Jewish soldier. And the JDL was fitting into that pattern of there seems to be a new Jew emerging here post-Holocaust. But the fact that the Jews, who for 2,000 years had a reputation in the Galut, in the exile, a disgraceful reputation, that was a Chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name, of being weak and not fighting back and being passive and allowing people to stomp all over them, that image was shattered by the JDL. And the media, they couldn't resist when they saw very tough Jews doing all types of things, bombings, riots, fighting, confronting the Black Panther Party, which the Jews did, JDL went up to, maybe we'll do a show discussing this someday, went up to the middle of Harlem to confront the Black Panther Party, something everybody was scared to death of the Black Panther Party. Rabbi Kahana went up there with two trucks filled with JDL people, went up there and confronted the Black Panther Party. I mean, it was really, really something. When the media saw this, they couldn't resist covering it. It was so juicy. And just to show you the level, by the way, of anti-Semitism, because weakness invites violence. And when Jews or whites are weak in the face of black savage Jew haters and racists, it invites violence. And when I say black savage Jew haters and racists, I'm not referring to that minority of blacks who are not racists and anti-Semites, but the vast majority of blacks are racists and are anti-Semites. Screw them if they don't like what I'm saying. Screw them. And screw you Jews and you sick self-hating whites who don't like when the truth is told. Screw you too. You're even worse than the black anti-Semites and black racists. Now, the blacks were taking over synagogues. They were going into they weren't real synagogues, reformed temples, and saying and extorting money and saying, you got to pay reparations to black people for what you did to black the Jews, what Jews did. Jews only did good things for black people. By the way, the claim that Jews are involved in slavery is a complete lie. Not that it would bother me if they were, but they weren't involved in black slavery. Complete baloney. And it wouldn't bother me because, let me tell you something, the blacks who were brought here as slaves, it was the best thing that ever happened to them. Muhammad Ali, when he had his rumble in the jungle, when he had his fight in Angola, his famous boxing match, and saw what Africa is like, he said the best thing that ever happened to his relatives is when they came to America as slaves. That's the best thing that ever happened to them. Now, and there's no doubt about that's true. Now, Jews started responding to all of this. The JDL, not Jews, but the JDL Jews started responding to all this and responded violently. And it created a massive interest in the media. The media was fascinated by the JDL. They were fascinated by the story of the JDL. And so when the JDL began its campaign to free Soviet Jews, the media was enthralled by it. It became front page news in the newspapers. It became the number one story on broadcast media being television and radio. And you got to remember, this is pre-internet. Okay, so in those days, television was the medium. Everybody watched television. And just like today they say, oh, how terrible it is that kids are addicted to the internet and so on and so on. In those days, it was that they were addicted to television. Television was the thing in those days. And television news, instead of ABC, CBS, NBC, they usually get 10 or 11 million viewers on their nightly news programs at night now. They were getting 30 or 40 million viewers. Each one, ABC, CBS, and NBC, they were getting like 100 million people watching the national nightly news broadcast every night. Instead of 30 million, today it's about 30 million, then it was about 100 million were watching every night. So the massive coverage of the JDL and its activities. It was just incredible. And guess what happened? All the Jewish leaders and all the rabbis and leaders, everybody said, "Oh, this is terrible." They went crazy. The same ones who were so apathetic and so indifferent when it came to the plight of Soviet Jews, who never said a word during the Holocaust, suddenly they found their voice. When the JDL decided to do things to save our people, suddenly they were out. "Oh, this is terrible. How dare you? You're going to ruin our reputation." "We're going to ruin we're going to ruin your cowardly reputations. People aren't going to see you as a bunch of sniveling, filthy little cowards anymore. Yeah, going to ruin your reputations." And so they condemned the JDL hysterically. Hysterically. They issued so many statements and they twisted themselves into pretzels to show how much they were against this. And to say, "We had nothing to do with this," as if anybody would ever think that they would have anything. Hadassah and B'nai B'rith and the UJA would have anything to do with fighting for Jews. They always spend their time fighting against the Jewish people, against their own brothers and sisters. And they said, "You're going to destroy Soviet Jews. That's the end of Soviet Jews. This is crazy. You realize this is the Soviets. You don't know the Soviets. You don't know these Ruskies. They're tough people. There, you do this to them, they're gonna just to show you. They're gonna make it worse. They're gonna kill the Soviet Jews. You're endangering their lives. They're gonna murder all the Soviet Jews because of you. How dare you bomb their offices? How dare you spray paint on their property? How dare you blow up their cars? How dare you do the things you do? Tear gas their ballet performances and the other things they came here for, their cultural, so-called cultural performances, which is just Soviet propaganda. How dare you do that?" And guess what? They all said it's going to make things worse for Soviet Jews. Not only didn't it make things worse, by the way, they said the same thing to Ben Hecht during the Holocaust. "He's going to make things worse for the Jews in Europe in Auschwitz. For the Jews in Auschwitz, he's going to make it worse for them." What a sick, twisted, cowardly group of people these Jewish leaders are. Scum. Pure scum. Anyway, it didn't make things worse. In 1969, for the first time since the 1917 Bolshevik Revolution, 3,000 Jews got out. The Soviets released 3,000 Jews. And not every year they were releasing a few hundred, mostly elderly Jews, mostly elderly sick Jews. They would release it every year from the Soviet Union, and they said none of the other Jews wanted to get out. And nobody disagreed with them. Nobody made a fuss. It wasn't a big issue. Everybody was apathetic about it. In 1969, they freed 3,000 Jews that were not elderly sick Jews. They freed 3,000 Soviet Jews, including dissidents, who wanted to get out because the Soviets could not afford to see Soviet-American relations disrupted. They desperately needed Soviet-American trade. They desperately needed American wheat shipments and shipments from American agriculture because they were starving without American assistance. They desperately needed American technology and Western technology in general. Their economy was always in a state of collapse because communism and socialism don't work. And so the brilliant Rabbi Kahana understood, if you disrupt Soviet-American relations and create problems in Soviet-American relations, they're going to have to pay. They're going to free Soviet Jews because they have no choice, because their economy and their whole country will collapse if there's a complete breakdown in relations between the United States and the Soviet Union. They couldn't afford this disruption in Soviet-American relations. And the Soviets would vehemently protest every time we blew up their car, or every time we bombed their offices, or every time we did something to them. They would vehemently protest against us. And that hurt relations. In fact, it came to the point where the Soviet ambassador, Dobrynin, he went home, and there was no Soviet ambassador in the United States anymore. He went home and says he's not returning until the American authorities stop allowing the JDL to attack Soviet targets. The American authorities weren't allowing the JDL to do it. The JDL were very clever and professional, and they did a great job, and they got around it and were able to get through security and do it. But he claimed that there was a plot, that they were allowing this, complete nonsense. And so it came to the point where the Soviet ambassador went home and said, "I'm not coming back. We're not going to have, you won't have an ambassador here anymore." because they had to protest. They couldn't allow attacks like this on Soviet national prestige. The Soviet Union is not Luxembourg. If someone attacks the Luxembourg consulate or the Luxembourg embassy, Luxembourg, you know, but the Soviet, the proud superpower, because people thought of it as a superpower in those days, the proud superpower Soviet Union, you attack it, they can't allow people to see that this happens and nothing, and there's no response, nothing. They can't allow people to see something like this. Then it would hurt their reputation, it would hurt their national pride tremendously. So they vigorously protested. There were United Nations sessions just to condemn the Jewish Defense League. The Soviet ambassador went home and refused to come back. And there was tremendous damage being done to Soviet American relations because of the JDL campaign. It came to the point where the Soviets started, KGB agents in Moscow started beating up American diplomats in Moscow to retaliate for the fact that JDL was beating up Soviet diplomats in New York, and we were beating the crap out of them. The only reason we didn't kill them is because we didn't want them, then they would have to take stronger action against Soviet Jews. Soviet Jews were being beaten by the KGB in Russia, so we would retaliate, and we beat up their diplomats in New York and in Washington. And the Soviets responded by beating up American diplomats in Moscow. You realize what this did to American-Soviet relations? The Soviets realized that they have a serious problem on their hands. They can't, on the one hand, they didn't want to let the Jews out. Because the Jews, that would be a brain drain. The Jews were 50% of their scientists, their professors, the geniuses of Russia. The Jews are genius people. 50% of their scientists and professors and other, you know, the key people that were keeping the economy going were Jews, even though the Jews were only 1% of the Soviet population. Sound familiar? That's what happens in every country where the Jews are allowed to progress and allowed to show their talent. And so the Soviets didn't want to free the Jews. But on the other hand, if they didn't, they would face economic, technological, and military collapse. Their regime would collapse. Eventually it did collapse, but it would have collapsed a lot sooner without all the help they got from all these administrations, including so-called conservative Republican administrations like Nixon and Ford and all these other. They all propped up the Soviet Union all these years. They had detente and they propped up the Soviet Union. And so the Soviets had to play tough and had to respond and couldn't allow this to go unanswered. Because then they're not a superpower, and then they have no national pride if they do this, and they can't allow that. So we knew what we were doing when we did this. And I say we because, you know, JDL did dozens of bombings in the end against Soviet diplomatic targets. I personally did 90% of the JDL's bombings, so I'm a pretty good witness as to what happened. About 90% of the JDL bombings that took place against Soviet targets were done by yours truly, your faithful servant, Chaim Ben Pesach. So we knew what we were doing when we did these things. But it was amazing. It was a miracle. It was such a miracle. This little organization, the JDL, so underfunded and hated by the vast majority of Jews. Oh, it's so I'm so embarrassed. Finally, Jews are standing up and fighting back. Oh, that's embarrassing. You know, they preferred being the cowardly, wimpy, pathetic Jews that for 2,000 years that the world got to know. That's what they preferred. They didn't prefer the Jew fighting back. They didn't like that. I mean, all right, if they don't have the guts to do it, okay, I understand that. Not everybody's a hero. Not everybody's willing to risk their lives or risk long prison sentences. I can understand that. But at least don't condemn those who are. If you have people who are willing to put their necks on the line and who are willing to risk their lives and willing to give up their whole lives and ruin their lives. Look what happened to me. I spent 5 years in prison. I spent 17 years on probation, parole, or house arrest or other trial situations. And after that, I've been, after 22 years of trials and court situations where I couldn't go to Israel, 1996 I could finally go. And now the traitors who run the Israeli government won't let me into Israel because of what I did for Soviet Jews. So, I mean, look at the price that you have to pay. But if there are people, if you have people, Jews, that are willing to pay that price because they love their fellow Jews, because they care about their fellow Jews, they're willing to give their lives to save the lives of other Jews. If you have Jews like that, don't undercut them and stab them in the back. That's the lowest thing you can do. And unfortunately, that's what most Jews do in our generation. So, and you may say, well, then why are you fighting for them? We are commanded to fight for them. We're obligated to fight for our fellow Jews. And especially, if not all Jews do that. There are Jews who are good Jews who don't do that. And there are Jews who are just misguided and foolish Jews, who are foolish and don't understand, but they're not really bad people. There are Jews like that as well. And future generations of Jews will be saints. The Jewish people will turn around and they will change. The prophets in the Bible tell us that the Jews will learn their lesson and there'll be future generations that will be the greatest Jews. But we won't have those future generations if we don't save the Jews we have now that will produce those future generations. And we had past generations of Jews who were saints who gave their lives, 400 Jewish girls who were going to face being raped and jumped into the water and committed mass suicide because they didn't want to be raped. They were captured by enemies of the Jewish people. They jumped into the water and drowned. The Jews in Masada who committed mass suicide because they didn't want to be raped and violated and forced to worship an idolatrous Christian religion. They committed mass suicide. Them and their wives and their children all died. Al-Kiddush Hashem. There were past generations of Jews who were the greatest, most heroic, most holy people who were willing to give everything for their principles and their ideals. Those are the Jews that we keep in mind when we fight for the Jewish people, because they will be the Jews of the future. They were the Jews in our past, and they will be the Jews of the future, even if in this rotten generation there aren't many Jews like that. And so we have to fight for the Jewish people, and we have to love the Jewish people, and we have to be loyal to Israel and the Jewish people. Not to the Israeli government, but to the concept of a Jewish state of Israel and to the concept of the Jewish people. We must be loyal to that and fight for that with our whole being. And then in the 1970s, the Soviets responded by freeing tens of thousands of Soviet Jews. Not only didn't they murder the Soviet Jews, as all the rabbis and the leaders and the community leaders all said they would. They didn't murder the Soviet Jews because of this. You're going to murder the Jews, are going to be murdered because of you. No. They started freeing tens of thousands of Soviet Jews. In 1979, for instance, 50,000 Soviet Jews were freed. The year before that, in 1973, I think it was 33,000. The year after that, 34,000. I mean, tens of thousands were being freed in the 70s. And eventually, because of the JDL's campaign, eventually all the Soviet Jews were freed. And we gave Hashem, we gave God the reason. Because God wants some justice. God is a God of mercy and justice, but he wants to have some reason, something to hang on, to make us worthy of the miracles that he performs. And so he miraculously brought down the Soviet Union completely. And eventually the doors of the Soviet Union were opened up and all the Jews were freed. But let me tell you something. Even after the downfall of the Soviet Union, the Jews would not have been let out. Even under post-Soviet Russia, the Russian bureaucrats that ran the visa offices would not have given immigration visas to the Jews under Yeltsin and after the Soviet Union fell. They would not have given those visas out because you had the same communist bureaucrats running those offices. They would have refused to give out the visas. The Jews would have been denied the right to immigrate even then, and nobody would have said anything. That's what happened in the Holocaust. That's what happened for decades to Soviet Jews, and without the JDL, that would have happened in the 1990s as well. You can bet on it. And just one story about a rabbi, prominent rabbi, from Rabbi Kahana's yeshiva. Rabbi Kahana took us from the JDL to, it was a Shabbat, and we had to go daven somewhere, so he took us to a yeshiva. And Rabbi Kahana writes about it in his book, Never Again. And he takes us to a yeshiva. Oh, no, I think it was the story of the JDL, not Never Again, but the story of the JDL, I hope I'm not mistaken. And the head of his yeshiva, you know, he goes up to greet the head of his yeshiva on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, on the Jewish Sabbath. And the head of yeshiva grabs his hand hard. You know, they're shaking hands, and he won't let his hand go. And very hard grabs Rabbi Kahana's hand and says to him in Yiddish, "You are murdering Soviet Jews." and kept repeating, "You are murdering Soviet Jews," and wouldn't let his hand go. And Rabbi Kahana said, "Okay, maybe you're right. Let's say you're right that we're murdering Soviet Jews. But I was a student in this yeshiva for 12 years. And every time the worst type of Jew, the most assimilated, intermarried, worst type of Jew, had a cold or was sick or whatever, we prayed for his recovery. We would pray for him if he donated money to the yeshiva. We would pray for him. And we prayed for all types of things all the time for 12 years. In the 12 years I was in this yeshiva, never once did we pray for Soviet Jews. We never once said Tehillim, the Psalms of David, never once said a prayer for Soviet Jews. Not even a prayer for them. That certainly would not have murdered Soviet Jews." And the head of the yeshiva let Rabbi Kahana's hand go and put his head down and walked away, didn't have any answer to that. In other words, the real issue was if they really cared and they really were burning with love for their fellow Jews, as Rabbi Kahana and the JDL were, if they really loved their fellow Jews, they would have been doing everything and been willing to turn the world upside down as well to free their brothers and sisters. In the end, the Soviet Jews were freed. And it's not just Chaim ben Pesach telling you this. Jerry Goodman, the executive director of the National Conference on Soviet Jewry, which was the umbrella group for the Jewish establishment that condemned the JDL a zillion times, called us terrorists, called us Nazis, called us racists, called us everything under the sun, called us every name under the sun. The National Conference on Soviet Jewry, which is B'nai B'rith, UJA, American Jewish Congress, American Jewish Committee, Hadassah, all the left-wing Jewish establishment organizations. That's the umbrella group for all these organizations. They formed an umbrella group called the National Conference on Soviet Jewry. And Jerry Goodman said, when he debated me on Crossfire on CNN after I tear-gassed the Lincoln Center concert of the Mosseyev Ballet, he debated me on that show on September 2nd. On September 2nd, it was on September 2nd, 1986. That's when the tear gassing took place. And the show, the actual show though, was on September 3rd. We actually did the debate live on CNN, which at that time was a huge network. Now they don't have any viewers, but we did it live on CNN on September 3rd, 1986. And I'd be very happy if somebody could get the tape of that show. And Jerry Goodman admitted that the JDL, in fact, did push. The JDL were the ones who pushed the Jewish establishment organizations on the issue of Soviet Jewry. He admitted it, that it was that JDL and the actions of the JDL pushed and forced Jewish establishment organizations to act on the issue of Soviet Jewry because they couldn't ignore it. Their members were coming to them and saying, "Look, this is an issue on the front page. Our brothers and sisters being persecuted. Look at this. It's never..." You know, whatever you think of the JDL, that's not relevant. The point is, there's an issue, an underlying issue here. What are we doing about this? They couldn't ignore it because of the JDL. And so they had demonstrations with hundreds of thousands of American Jews came out and demonstrated to free Soviet Jews, something that never happened during the Holocaust, something that never happened before the JDL started its campaign for Soviet Jews. The Jewish establishment organization started actually, finally, instead of fighting for black Jew haters and fighting for left-wing causes and fighting for garbage, instead of fighting for our enemies, finally did something for their fellow Jews. And he admitted, Jerry Goodman admitted, it was the JDL that pushed them to do it, because JDL action pushed them into a corner and they were forced to act because the JDL publicized this issue so much that they just couldn't ignore it and pretend it wasn't there. They had to do something about it. That's Jerry Goodman. He was the executive director of the National Conference on Soviet Jewry, the umbrella group for the Jewish establishment. Another leading establishment leader, William Berkowitz, who was the president of the New York Board of Rabbis, another group that condemned the JDL so vehemently and so viciously and back and forth, horrible. William Berkowitz, in a debate with Rabbi Kahana in B'nai Jeshurun, his temple at the time, William Berkowitz admitted that that the JDL pushed him and other Jewish leaders into action on the issue of Soviet Jewry, that they would not have acted. They would not have had the demonstrations. They would not have acted. They would not have done what they did if not for the JDL. He admitted it in the debate with Rabbi Kahana. William Berkowitz, president of the New York Board of Rabbis, which was a huge Jewish establishment group in those days. B'nai B'rith Monthly. B'nai B'rith was the largest Jewish organization in America for many, many years. An organization, evil organization, formed by assimilated, self-hating German Jews. It was formed to encourage assimilation and intermarriage and every bad thing. And now it's basically an organization of old people who are dying out. That's what they did. They destroyed American Jews. They succeeded. They had a magazine called B'nai B'rith International or B'nai B'rith Monthly. Sometimes it's called B'nai B'rith International, called B'nai B'rith Monthly. In their April 1985 edition, they had an article where they admitted that it was JDL violence. That's a quote. JDL violence, quote unquote, pushed Jewish leaders into action on the issue of Soviet Jews. They admitted it as well. Everybody who's honest knows that without the JDL, these things wouldn't have happened. You wouldn't have had Jewish leaders publicizing the issue. The issue would have been a dead issue, and the Soviet Jews would have been buried. Buried! And nobody would have cared, and nobody would have said a word, and it would have just, and they would have, you know, it would have been a footnote in history, a sad footnote in history of what happens to Jews. And they would have said, what could we do? There was nothing we could do. Nothing, they had excuses. There was something we could do. What a shame that there wasn't a JDL and there wasn't a Rabbi Kahana during the Holocaust to do these things in the United States in the 1940s. What a shame. I know that it's politically incorrect and not always popular to say the things that we say. And on this show, you get a lot of politically incorrect, unpopular views that are expressed. The truth usually is unpopular, because we live in an evil generation where good is bad and good is evil and light is darkness and all the other things that Yeshayahu and all the other Nevi'im, all the prophets in the Bible predicted would happen in the end days when the Jews returned to Israel. All of this was predicted. But you should know that those who were willing to do the unpopular things, those who were willing to be unpopular and take all the condemnation, those are the Jews that change history. Those are the Jews that did change history in the past, and they're the Jews that will change history in the future. JTF Now has an advertising campaign with Hebrew videos to wake Israeli Jews up and let Israeli Jews know that their leadership is failing them disastrously, and that we have to have a new leadership with a true Jewish perspective. That's what we're doing now to wake the people of Israel up. We're continuing our campaign to wake people up. By the way, I talked a lot about bombings and violence and everything else. I have not been involved in anything illegal for 34 years now. We're not in that business anymore because it wouldn't be effective for any of the issues or for these times. It's not effective anymore. In those days, it was effective. Sometimes violence helps. Sometimes violence doesn't help. Right now, it would not be effective. To use violence now for whatever issue would not be effective. But in those days, it was. But we have not been involved with that for 34 years now. So you can rest assured, if you're involved with JTF, we are a completely law-abiding organization. We don't use violence. We don't use any. We're not involved in any illegal activities at all. But we do tell the truth, and the truth must be told. If you agree, then you're in the right place. If we work together as a team, we can change Jewish history, and we can make this a better world. For JTF Until Next Week, this is Chaim Ben Pesach. Shalom.